Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of Joshua. I'm going to call this the covenant renewed at Shechem, Joshua's death and burial. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Joshua gave his final charge to Israel, which he basically said, don't do idolatry. He knows he's about to die. He gives a speech, and then in chapter 24, he renews the covenant with the people, with the leaders of Israel at Shechem. So we start now at Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now all the tribes, of course, is the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. The eastern tribes, half Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, have already vamoosed over the Jordan River to the east and taken up their tribal possessions. Now, of course, when it says Joshua gathered all the tribes, it doesn't mean all the individuals in the tribes. That would be logistically impossible to handle. It means the leaders of the tribes. And in fact, they're mentioned here, elders, heads, judges, and officers. Elders would be the tribal leaders, the so-called princes of the 12 tribes. That's 12 of them. Then the heads would be the heads of the families. Each tribe had a large family, and family is not a very accurate translation. Clan might be better. But Levi, for example, the tribe of Levi had three families, Merari, Kohath, and Gershon. And so you see that if you got one tribe divided only into three families, that means each family is right big. So you got the heads of the families there. And then the judges and the officers, those are the judicial officials and maybe officers who carried out judicial orders. So it's a right big assembly, but it's not unmanageably big. Now, where is Shechem? Shechem is about 10 miles north of Shiloh, and Shechem is south of Samaria as you go further north. Shechem is just east of Mount Gerizim. In fact, Mount Gerizim is the famous mountain from which the curses were pronounced during a ceremony earlier in Deuteronomy. Well, in Deuteronomy, it was announced where the ceremony was going to take place, and earlier in Joshua, the ceremony did take place. The curses are pronounced from Mount Gerizim. The blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim on the south of Shechem, and on the north of Shechem is Mount Ebal, where the curses were pronounced from, and Shechem was on the southern border of Manasseh and the northern border of Ephraim, right before you crossed into Manasseh. Now, why was Shechem chosen as the place where the covenant would be renewed? Well, one suggestion is that Joshua was old and infirm and unfit to travel, and Shechem was where they last were, at least the last chapter seems to be at Shechem. It doesn't state it explicitly, but it's a reasonable presumption that Joshua had given his farewell discourse from Shechem. But for whatever reason, they were in Shechem. And Shechem is a famous place. It's the place where the Lord first appeared to Abraham when God made the promise to give Abraham the land in Genesis 12. That was at Shechem. Abraham built the Lord an altar at Shechem. We read that in Genesis 12, verses 6 through 7. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So that was a seminal event in the history of Israel, and that might be why they chose Shechem as the place to renew the covenant. Let's look and see why Shechem is so prominent in Israelite history. This is from Easton's Dictionary. Shechem is a city in Samaria, also called Sichem. It stood in the narrow, sheltered valley between Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south. Of course, those are the two famous mountains from which the curses from Ebal and the blessings from Gerizim were pronounced. These mountains at their base being only some 500 yards apart. Here Abraham pitched his tent and built his first altar in the promised land and received the first divine promise. I just read you that in Genesis 12. Here also Jacob bought a parcel of a field at the hands of the children of Hamor after his return from Mesopotamia. That's where he had gone to pick up his wife, Rachel. And Jacob settled with his household, which he purged from idolatry by burying the teraphim of his followers under an oak tree, which was afterwards called the Oak of the Sorcerer. Here, too, after a while, he dug a well, which bears his name to this day. That, of course, is Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman, when she met Jesus in that famous discourse, she mentioned Jacob's well. It was right here. To Shechem, Joshua gathered all Israel before God and delivered to them his second parting address. That's what we're reading about now. He made a covenant with the people that day at the very place where, on first entering the land, they had responded to the law from Ebal and Gerizim, the terms of which were recorded in the book of the law of God. in the role of the law of Moses, which we'll see at the end of this chapter. And in memory of this solemn transaction, a great stone was set up under an oak, which we'll see in this chapter also. Possibly the old oak of Moreh, where, of course, Abraham was said to have arrived at when he arrived in the Promised Land, the oak of Moreh. We don't know that for sure, of course. That's a speculation, but it could be. As a silent witness, this stone that's going to be set up as a silent witness of the transaction to all coming time. The renewal of the covenant will be known forever. Shechem became one of the cities of refuge, the Levitical cities of refuge. It was the central city of refuge for Western Palestine. And here the bones of Joseph were buried. We'll see that too in this chapter. Rehoboam was appointed king in Shechem, but Jeroboam afterwards took up his residence here. The city is mentioned in connection with our Lord's conversation with the woman of Samaria, and thus, remaining as it does to the present day, it is one of the oldest cities of the world. The present day was in the 1800s. I assume it's still there. It is the modern Nablus. Well, okay, I'm sure Nablus is still there. I've heard of it. Nablus, which is a contraction for Neapolis, the name given to it by Vespasian, the Roman general who conquered Israel in the Jewish War, 66-70 AD. It lies about a mile and a half up the valley on its southern slope, and on the north of Gerizim, which rises about 1,100 feet above it, and it is about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. It contains about 10,000 inhabitants. That, of course, was in the 19th century. The site of Shechem is said to be of unrivaled beauty. Stanley says it is the most beautiful, perhaps the only very beautiful spot in central Palestine. So Shechem is a place worth remembering. It's like Jerusalem. We go now to Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, why does Joshua say what he says here? Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, "His address briefly recapitulated the principal proofs of the divine goodness to Israel from the call of Abraham to their happy establishment in the land of promise. It showed them that they were indebted for their national existence as well as their peculiar privileges, not to any merits of their own, but to the free grace of God." Absolutely. So Joshua is given an historical survey here. The Christian religion is a Christian of history, as people love to point out. It's not doo-doo-doo-doo. Twilight Zone Buddhism. It happened in history. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking as a prophet here because he's speaking with the voice of the Lord. And he mentions the fathers came beyond the river. That's the Euphrates River in Haran, where Terah had settled. He'd come up from Ur at the very southern tip of the Mesopotamian Valley, right there at the Persian Gulf. And he went all the way up to Syria. Haran, which is beyond the Euphrates River. You cross the Euphrates, you start heading toward Israel. And of course, they were pagans. They served other gods. Joshua 24, verses 3 through 4. Joshua continues, "Then I took your father Abraham," he's speaking in God's voice here, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river," yes, the Euphrates, "and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." All right, we continue with the condensed version of the history of the Israelites. Abraham went from north to south. He landed at Shechem. He went south to Bethel. He ended up going further south from there. He went down to Hebron. He went down to Beersheba, if I recall. He was also at Gerar, where the king of Gerar was named Abimelech, took Sarah into his harem. He actually ended up going all the way down to Egypt, if you recall, too. But he traveled all over the Promised Land. And that's why Joshua says here in verse 3 that God led Abraham through all the land of Canaan. Multiplied his descendants, gave him Isaac, as many descendants as the sands of the sea. But it started out kind of small with Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. To Esau gave Mount Seir. They are outside the Promised Sea. Mount Seir is that range of mountains from the tip of the Dead Sea all the way down to the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, right to the east of the Arabah Rift. It's real easily identifiable on a map. The Edomites had those mountains plus land to the east over there south of Moab, and also lands to the west of Mount Seir to the south of Israel, south of the Negev Desert. Why does Jacob mention that God gave Mount Seir to Esau? Because he's trying to distinguish out Esau from the Promised Land. Because Edom, of course, are the descendants of Esau. So Esau ended up at Mount Seir, but that's outside the Promised Land. So he's saying, hey, you descendants of Jacob, you descendants of Israel, Jacob's also known as Israel, this is your land. It doesn't belong to anybody. It doesn't belong to the Canaanites and the Amorites, which he's going to talk about in a minute. We ran them out, but it also didn't belong to Esau either. It's your land. It was promised. Joshua 24, 5 through 7. Then I, Joshua continues speaking in God's voice, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. That was the 10 plagues of Egypt, famous 10 plagues. And afterward I brought you out. That's the famous Exodus. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. That's the Red Sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. This is a short recap of the Exodus, famous story we all know because of our Bible stories. And Joshua says to the Israelites, he says, you came to the sea. Well, actually, only the older people there came to the sea. All those who were under 20 at the Exodus, they're the ones that made it into the Promised Land. If you were 20 and over, no, you fell in the wilderness. That's in Numbers, we recall that story. Fell in the wilderness because of their believing of the spies' bad report and because of their general sin. So some of them were old enough, though, to remember the Exodus, remember the parting of the Red Sea. So that must have been fun for them to listen to this. Joshua 24, verses 8 through 10. Joshua continues speaking in God's voice. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, let me just stop right there, stop with verse 8. The Amorites he's referring to are the Amorites who had come east across the Jordan River from the west. They typically were in the north of Israel. They came east across the Jordan River, and they took the former lands of Ammon and Moab. Moab running from the brook Zered south of the Dead Sea all the way up to the north of the Dead Sea. The boundary line there is sort of fuzzy, but somewhere around Heshbon in the north, the Ammonites took over, and they went all the way up to the Jabbok River, and then Bashan went beyond that. Well, the Amorites upset that. They came in and took over that land that I just mentioned, and they were sitting there when the Israelites showed up, and the Israelites beat the Amorites. This is the story of the defeat of Og of Bashan. He was up in Ashtaroth, right east of the Sea of Galilee. Israelite Moses defeated him at Edrei on the Yarmouk River up there in the north. And then Sihon, who was king at Heshbon, he was king over Moab. He had conquered Moab, and he got beat down there in the southeastern corner of Moab. He got beat by Moses, too. But all of that's in Deuteronomy. We've already gone all over that. And Joshua just briefly says, hey, we beat them. I destroyed them. He mentions in verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent, that's Balak, king of Moab. He was a king. He had not gotten conquered by the Moabites yet, or he had retreated away from the Moabites' sphere of conquest. So Balak sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Balaam was up there in Aram somewhere up in Syria, came down to curse the Israelites. Now, there's no record anywhere of Balak ever having the guts to attack Israel, so there was no military battle. But Joshua says here that Balak, king of Moab, fought against Israel. So how do we explain that? Well, the fighting probably meant Balak's attempt to destroy Israelites with the curses of Balaam, by hiring Balaam to curse Israel. And then also, Balak, king of Moab, was allied with the Midianites in the area, and the Midianite women seduced the sons of Israel, probably by performing religious prostitution with them to seduce them into idolatry. And so the fighting against Israel was not military fighting, but it was more like cultural and religious fighting, which, believe me, is just about as bad. Verse 10, but I, this is Joshua speaking for God, I, Yahweh, was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And remember the story. God gets Balaam to bless Israel instead of cursing Israel, because God is sovereign over all prophets, even false prophets. These are great stories that Joshua is relating here. We go to Joshua 24, verses 11 through 13. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. Now we're leaving Moses' administration, and now we start the Joshua administration after crossing the Jordan from east to west into Canaan land. So the Jericho fought against you. We know what happened there. And the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, they fought against Israel. And, of course, those are the seven Canaanite nations. And I'm just going to repeat from memory. You really don't need to learn all this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Amorite can either be used in a specific sense, a specific Canaanite tribe called Amorite, or it can be used in a general sense. The Amorites was an umbrella term for all the ites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. All the ites in Israel were also called Amorites because the Amorites were the biggest tribe, just a shorthand way of saying all that. They were the ones that didn't look Semitic. They had red hair, pale faces. They showed up on the Egyptian monuments. That's how we know they have red hair, and pale faces. And at various times during the history of the ancient Near East, they expanded. I mean, sometimes they were all over Syria, sometimes in the Mesopotamian Valley. So they were some important people in ancient Near Eastern history. But now if you talk about the Amorites specifically, they are Sihon and Og on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the ones that Moses beat. And also some of them showed up on the western side too. As you look from the south going north on the western side, you go up about, past the Dead Sea and up to, I forgot the name of the river, but somewhere up there in that area you got Amorites. Perizzites were around Mount Carmel, mostly Canaanites. That's another term that can be general for all the ites in the Promised Land, or it could be a Pacific tribes, namely the Phoenician tribes up on the Mediterranean coast up north of Israel. The Hittites were members of a famous ancient Near Eastern empire, the Hittite Empire, which was cranked up about this time, about the time of Joshua, and some of them they covered the land at present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and some of them bled on down into Israel. In fact, the ones that are mentioned in Israel, actually, they're scattered, but some of them are mentioned in the southeast to the west of the Dead Sea. The Girgashites were around the Sea of Galilee. The Hivites were around Gibeon, some of them, because Gibeon was said to be occupied by Hivites when Joshua and his army conquered it upon the first entry into the Promised Land. The Jebusites, of course, are the pagan tribe that conquered Jerusalem. David didn't wipe them out. They didn't get wiped out until David got them in the early 900s B.C. Now, it's just as easy to say the seven nations of Canaan, the Amorites, the Canaanites, that's who they all are. All of them, God gave them into Joshua's hand, into the Israelites' hand. Verse 12, then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. That's Og of Bashan and Sihon of Heshbon on the eastern side. They were driven out with a hornet in front of the Israel army. They were driven out, but not by your sword or your bow. Now, this to me is figurative because obviously they used swords and arrows to wipe them out militarily. But what the scripture is trying to say here is not merely by your sword or your bow. The ultimate reason that you beat your enemies is because I, God, sent that hornet before you. And I take that figurative. I think most people do. However, Adam Clark says it might have been literal, that hornets might have buzzed in front of the Israelite soldiers. I don't believe that. I think it's kind of surprising that Clark would say that. But Clark does have some interesting information about hornets. This guy Clark is an interesting guy. He's a polymath. Well, he decided he was going to do some ichthyology. He was going to study some insects, including the hornet. Here's what Clark says about the hornet. The hornet, probably so called from the destruction occasioned by the violence of its sting. The hornet in natural history belongs to the species Crobro of the genus Vespa or Wasp. Well, big deal. We know what a hornet is. It is a most voracious insect and is exceedingly strong for its size, which is generally an inch in length. Now, I live in the country and I see carpenter bees. I see ordinary yellow jackets, wasps that are red. Carpenter bees, I've seen all that kind of stuff, but there's one thing I don't want to say. I've seen hornet's nests that put themselves, they're round tubes of daubed dirt, and they're everywhere, but I've never seen a hornet. I don't want to mess with a hornet. Hornets are really bad business. Now, this is what Clark says. A hornet's generally an inch in length, though I've seen some an inch and a half long, and so strong that having caught one in a small pair of forceps, it repeatedly escaped by using violent contortions, so that at last I was obliged to abandon all hopes of securing it alive, which I wished to have done. How distressing and destructive a multitude of these might be, any person may conjecture. Even the bees of one hive would be sufficient to sting 1,000 men to madness. But how much worse must wasps and hornets be? Yeah, bees are... I forgot, I didn't mention bees. I've seen a lot of bees out here. In fact, I had a bunch of them in my house one time. They're nothing. Bees don't hurt you. Unless it's the queen bee, of course, but she's slow. You don't have to worry about bees. But boy, hornets? Ground hornets, the ones that buzz up from the ground, they have nests under the ground, they will kill little kids. A little two-year-old kid step on one of those things, and it's bye-bye. Clark continues, no armor, no weapons could avail against these. A few thousand of them would be quite sufficient to throw the best disciplined army into confusion and rout. From Joshua 24:12, we find that two kings of the Amorites were actually driven out of the land by these hornets, which Clark takes literally, so that the Israelites were not obliged to use either sword or bow in the conquest. I think Clark is wrong about that, but it is interesting what he says about hornets. He describes them very well. Verse 13, Joshua continues speaking in God's voice, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. That's because when they take over the city, they take over the whole infrastructure of the city. They didn't have to build that infrastructure. They didn't have to work on it. That was promised to them in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 11. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat or are satisfied. So you see, this taking over was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 6. And Joshua is just pointing out, hey, I'm fulfilling what Moses promised and what God promised. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15 is next. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This, of course, is a famous scripture passage which is often used in personal evangelism. Choose for yourselves today what God you will serve. A little bit out of context, but we get the picture. Now, why does Joshua say in verse 14, Now therefore fear the Lord? Since God has done such great things, which I've just related to you, the Exodus, the wiping out of Sihon and Og, and all the great things on the trip up to the promised land, God's done these great things. Therefore, serve him. Serve the Lord. Now that shows that God's goodness is a great and powerful incentive to cause men to follow him. You know, we often mention, or we used to mention, that the fear of hell would be a great incentive to get people to follow God. Sometimes it is, a lot of times it's not. And we, of course, have forgotten that, and I think that's a shame. But on the other hand, we don't want to go too far the other way and forget that talking about the good things of the kingdom of God is a powerful incentive for evangelism. Remember, the violent in Jesus' day were taking the kingdom by force, banging on the door, let me in, let me in. Because Jesus was giving them good things. He was healing them. He was saying, you don't need to worry about your food or your clothes. I'm going to take care of you. I'm God, and God's going to take care of you. Now, Joshua tells the Israelites to put away the gods which your father served beyond the river. That's in Syria, Haran, Terah, Abraham's ancestors served. Probably the moon god Sin, if I remember correctly. Yeah, I think that was the god of Haran. But anyway, these idols in Syria, and also the famous ones in Egypt, which had all kinds of idols, millions of idols, put them away. And then the question now arises, well, wait a minute. Israel's not committing idolatry now, so why is Joshua telling them to put away gods? How do we know that Israel's not committing adultery? Idolatry, we read in Joshua 23:8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. And not only that, remember when they thought that the eastern tribes might be getting ready to commit adultery by building an altar? We read that back in chapter 22. What did the western tribes do? They went rushing out to do war, to have a battle against these suspected apostates who were going back into idolatry. So, we've got Israel in a rare period of its history not committing adultery, and yet Joshua says to put away idols. Well, what does Joshua mean here? Here's some options. Option one, Joshua is telling the Israelites to express an abhorrence of idolatry. Put away idols by saying, I don't like idols. Or he's saying, put away idols. Option two, by keeping at a distance from idolatry. Put them away from you. Stay away from them. That's reasonable. Here's a third option. Some people say that Joshua was only trying to try the Israelites. Put away idols. You're going to do it? You're going to do it? You're going to do it? Do you have idols somewhere in your house, maybe? I don't know what I think about that one. Here's a fourth option. Israel actually was committing idolatry at the time. But, of course, that option runs against up against Joshua 23:8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. It doesn't sound like they were doing idolatry. But Adam Clark seems to think so. He says this, "How astonishing is this that after all God had done for them and all the miracles they had seen, there should still be found among them both idols and idolaters?" Well, there might have been some actual idols and idolaters operating under the radar scope. And it also might have been some people who weren't doing idolatry but had a desire to. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that this admonition of Joshua to put away idols, quote, seems to imply that some were suspected of a strong hankering for or concealed practice of the idolatry. The commentator Benson says they were probably doing idolatry in private houses. So I don't know what Joshua meant here, but obviously he means you need to stay away from idolatry. That's the constant refrain all through the Torah and all through the book of Joshua. Stay away from idols, because idols were everywhere. Remember, they had beaten the Canaanites, but there are a lot of Canaanite cities that were paying tribute, or some not even paying tribute, and they were full of pagan idolaters, and they would rub up against the Israelites, and pretty soon you're going to have intermarriage, and pretty soon you're going to have idolatry in the midst of Israel. I had an idea, and I don't know Hebrew, so I can't check it out, but what if the present tense here is a present continuous tense? Keep on putting away the idols. In other words, you put them away already, and you just keep it on. Keep it up. Keep putting away those gods, those idols. Just a thought. Now, I said earlier that Joshua warns them against the gods which their fathers served, which were beyond the river. I said the Euphrates. I said that was Syria, Aram, Padam Aram, where Tyre lived. And that could be, but it also could be beyond the river. The Euphrates River would be Babylon, which means you got all those gods in Babylon he's saying to stay away from, as Adam Clark points out. Those gods were the gods of fire, light, and the sun. And then he mentions, Joshua mentions the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. And that, of course, would refer to before the Exodus. And, of course, those gods, the gods of the Egyptians, Apis, Anubis, the apes, serpents, vegetables. Oh, my gosh. And then Joshua mentions gods that are in the land of Canaan, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And Amorites there is general for all of, I think, is general for all the Ite tribes, who were some of the idols in the land of Canaan. Well, Adam Clark mentions Baal Peor, Astarte, Priapus, goddess of sexual immorality. I've decided when it comes to idols, they all fall in general categories, especially Astarte. She's everywhere. And Baal. Baal and Astarte were male and female consorts. Astarte is a fertility goddess, and she shows up with different names. Isis in Egypt, Easter in America. That's all you need to know. You read enough about idolatry, and you realize that it's disgusting. It's stupid. It's ignorant. They're gods who are no gods. No wonder the prophets mocked them so much. It is absolutely stupid how civilized people, and these ancient people were civilized. They had law. They had a military. They had boundary lines. And then they would worship flies. We go now to Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove them out from before us, all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So the people sort of in an antiphonal response, they reflect what Joshua has said. They said, yeah, God's done all that for us. We know it, and we're going to follow him because of it. They said, "Far be it that we should forsake the Lord." Now, Adam Clark says that, quote, "that they were now sincere cannot be reasonably doubted, for they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the elders that outlived him," as we'll see in a minute. "But afterwards they turned aside and did serve other gods." So they were sincere, and they carried it out for one lifetime, for the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who lived after Joshua. Now, the elders of Israel mentioned the peoples through whose midst we passed on the Exodus. That would be the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amorites. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, we've already studied that. What Israel's leaders are doing here, they're reflecting the geographical history that Joshua had just given them. They're just saying, yep, that's what we did as we came through the wilderness. We agree with you, Joshua, and we're going to follow the Lord. Verse 18 says, the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples. Now, that's referring to the seven Canaanite nations in the nation of Israel. And by the way, when I say the seven nations, that's a convenient title also, because there were actually more than seven. There are other places in the Torah where the Canaanite tribes are listed out, and there's more than just seven. But they were minor tribes, the extra ones. Now, verse 18, where it says that the Lord drove out all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. That could be the Pacific Amorites, or it could be the Pacific Amorites in the west, on the west side of the Jordan, or it could be Sihon and Og on the east side, or it could be the general term referring to all the Hittites in Canaan, which that's what I think it is. We go to Joshua 24, verses 19 through 20. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Now here Joshua says to the people, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. You just said you would, but you're not going to be able to. What Joshua is trying to do here is to get the people to rely on God's grace rather than on their own fleshly efforts. Now, we shouldn't interpret this as saying that Joshua believes that it was impossible for the Israelites to serve the Lord. You will not be able to serve the Lord. No, he didn't mean that. The Israelites' response in verse 21 shows that they thought it was possible to serve the Lord. They respond to Joshua's doubting of them in verse 21. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Well, of course it was possible for them to serve the Lord. Otherwise, God and Joshua would not have enjoined them to serve the Lord. So what did Joshua mean here? He's just basically saying, hey, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord unless you rely on his help. That's what he's saying. Now notice that Joshua's not trying to make the people moral heroes here. He's just telling them, don't go worship an idol. That's what he meant by serve the Lord. He didn't tell them to don't get angry at somebody or don't lust after a woman or don't love your enemies. That was the New Testament commands in the law of, under the law of Christ, Sermon on the Mount stuff. He's just saying, don't build an idol. Don't be stupid and make a fly and bow down to it. But Joshua's even doubting the people of Israel's ability to even keep such a low standard. I don't blame him. He'd seen enough. He was on the Exodus. He saw the constant backslidings and going back to idolatry. And he is probably sort of predicting the future, because after he dies and after the elders that are with him die, they went right back to idolatry again. So he wasn't off. Verse 29 says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm. Well, yeah, that happened, all right. Assyrian exile, 722 B.C., Babylonian exile, 586 B.C., destruction of Israel and Rome by the Romans in AD 70. Bad stuff happens when God's chosen people commit idols. And all of you out there who think that you're in the elect and God's not going to do anything to you, well, he might drag you into the kingdom as by fire with your flesh burn up because of your eternal security. But meanwhile, your life's going to be hell here on earth. God managed to keep the elect together. He kept Israel elect, but he also punished them too. Joshua 24, verses 21 through 23. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua continues, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Wow, there's another mention of putting away foreign gods. We thought that they were serving God. They didn't want any foreign gods. Well, here's some options to handle that. Perhaps it's a secret internal desires for idols. There were still plenty of Canaanites in their midst, of course, who worshipped idols. And so when Joshua says, put away foreign gods which are in your midst, what he's saying is stay away from all the Canaanite gods that are around, because they're everywhere. It could be referring to idols that the people brought out of Egypt and kept in their goods. It could have been idols found among the plunder of the Canaanites as they conquered the Promised Land. They might have taken some idols. They weren't supposed to do that, but that some of them might have done that. Jod Gill's got an interesting idea. He's a very creative guy. He refers back to Genesis 35, 2 and verse 4, where, if you recall, Jacob is coming back from Padan Aram, from Syria. He had just gotten his wife, Rebekah, and, of course, she had a terror from a household god under her dress. And Jacob finds out about all this. He says to the household, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And remember, that's where the people are right now, renewing the covenant. They're at near the oak which is at Shechem. And so Gil puts the two together, even though the oak is not specifically identified as the same oak. He puts the two together and says that all those buried idols that Jacob buried centuries before, they're still there. And Joshua's saying, get rid of them. I don't believe that. I just thought it was interesting, though, how Gil speculates. Well, whatever it is, whether idols being secretly kept in private homes or whether secret desires for idols in the heart, whatever it is, they said, Joshua said, you said you weren't going to do that anymore. You're not going to follow idolatry. You're going to follow the Lord. And you have witnessed against yourself with your brave words here. Verses 23 through 27 of Joshua 24 say this. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. And this is the renewal of the covenant here. And I assume that's the Mosaic covenant. And made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Now, of course, that's metaphorical. Stones don't have ears, but the stone was there in the presence of all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, and that would be the words of the Lord through Joshua, I presume. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Now this is the third time in verse 24 where the people had said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, three times. Now Joshua wrote all the events here, the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. Verse 26 says, and Joshua wrote these words. It doesn't say what these words are, but most all the commentators I looked at assumed it was the words of chapter 24, the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. Does not refer to the whole book of Joshua. Somebody must have speculated that because the pulpit commentary denied that that's what it was. So we'll go with the majority view here. The renewal of the covenant was written in the book of the law of God, and that is the Mosaic law. All the commentators say that, so I assume that's correct. And if you recall, the Mosaic law, the Torah, written by Moses, as John Gill says, which he ordered to be put in the side of the ark, and as the King James has it, in the side of the ark. And that being now present, the book could be easily taken out and these words inserted in it. Now, let's talk about this a minute. The last mention of the tabernacle was in Shiloh. They're now in Shechem, about 10 miles north. It is assumed by some that the tabernacle was carried up to Shechem, but some people don't assume that. They say, no, the tabernacle stayed at Shiloh. Gil here assumes that the tabernacle's up there. It's real easy for Joshua just to take out the scroll, take out the parchment, I guess it was, find a blank space and write it in there. Deuteronomy 31:26 talks about the law being placed inside the ark. Take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and that it may remain there as a witness against you. Now, this writing down of the renewed covenant at Shechem is interesting. At least I found a very interesting quote from Ellicott. Let me read this, quote, this is also the second signature among the sacred writers of the Old Testament. The first is that of Moses in Deuteronomy 31:9, which says this, Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests. The next signature after Joshua's is that of Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in the book, not a book, but the book, and laid it up before the Lord. Ellicott continues, we have here a clue to the authorship of the Old Testament and to the view of the writers who succeeded Moses and what they did. They did not look upon themselves as writers of distinct books, but as authorized to add their part to the book already written, to write what was assigned to them in the book of the law of God. The unity of Holy Scripture is thus seen to have been an essential feature of the Bible from the very first. Now that's interesting. That is very interesting. All this collection of books in the Old Testament was seen by Old Testament people as belonging to one volume, the volume written by God himself. Now, verse 26 says that Joshua took a large stone there and put it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary. So we got three things there, stone, oak, and sanctuary. I've already mentioned the sanctuary, the temple, I assume, or the tabernacle. I assumed it was already there. Well, for those who don't think it's there, how do they handle this word sanctuary? It sounds like it's there. Well, these people say it's not the tent, but it was the ark only. And the ark made the area around it a holy sanctuary. Some people say it's the sanctuary which consists of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle and the ark within the tabernacle, which is what I think it is. Some people say neither the ark nor the tent of meeting were there, that the word sanctuary merely means a place of prayer. I don't think so. Every time I see sanctuary, I think tabernacle. Next to the tabernacle is a stone. Of course, that was the common way you memorialized things in the ancient Near East. Stone pillars were erected as monuments of public transactions. You recall Joshua did the same thing when they crossed the Jordan River and put that monument on the west side as soon as they crossed. Although some people say it's in the middle of the dried up Jordan. I don't think so. I think it was on the west side. But stones were used for memorials. And the oak, I've already mentioned that some people say that's the same oak that Jacob, when he was bringing Rachel back from Syria, that Rachel took all the household gods of Rachel's family that they had picked up there in that pagan land of Syria, Padan Aram. They took those idols and buried him under an oak. And that's the same oak, some people say, or at least Jewish tradition says. Jameson Fawcett Brown believes it is the same oak, so it's not just Jewish tradition. We go now to Joshua 24, verses 28 and 29. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, obviously, Joshua didn't write this. He didn't write anything after he died. Joshua dismissed the people. Then came about after these things he died. Everybody goes back to his tribal lands, and then he dies probably pretty soon after that, because this is Joshua's farewell, his swan song, if you will. Notice he's called the servant of the Lord. That's his epitaph. If he had had a tombstone, which I don't think he did, but if he did, it would say the servant of the Lord. How meaningful that is. The slave of the Lord. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much political and military power you have. You look at all the famous people in the world, they died like dogs. They died. Especially medieval kings. Golly, there's some of the stories of how they died. Hunting accidents, falling off of horses. I think it was Henry V, the great Henry V of Shakespeare's fame. I think it was him that died. He was fighting those interminable Wars of the Roses. Excuse me, the Hundred Years' Wars. And he got sick on campaign and died. And all that was left was his mistress. She took his rings off his fingers. All of his servants abandoned him. And he just died there alone. And he was one of the greatest men of England. I hope I have the right king. It's a great story. That's the way people die. Joshua, he didn't claim all that stuff. He was a modest man. He just says, I'm the slave of the Lord. Or whoever wrote this said about him, he was the slave of the Lord. He was 110 years old. Well, first of all, let's speculate. Who wrote these last five verses? Well, some people say the first four verses of these last five were written by Eleazar, as John Gill says, but then Eleazar dies, so he can't write the last verse. And John Gill says, well, Phinehas, Eleazar's son, the famous Phinehas, the one with so much zeal, he wrote the last verse. Adam Clark says, yeah, well, it could be Eleazar, it could be Phinehas, maybe it's Samuel. Who knows? Interesting speculation. Joshua dies when he's 110. Remember, Moses was 120 when he died. Deuteronomy 34:7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. Doesn't say that about Joshua. And from that, some people speculate that Joshua wasn't so vigorous, even though he was 10 years younger. But of course, Joshua did a lot of military fighting that tend to wear you out. Joseph also died, interestingly enough, at 110. Joseph, not Joshua, Joseph, says in Genesis 50:22, he lived 110 years. So Joshua dies at 110. How long since he entered into the Canaan land was that? Lightfoot, the famous commentator, says he lived 17 years. Some other people say 27 years. So somewhere between 17 and 27 years, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown say, Joshua had been in the Canaan land. So he got to enjoy a good bit of it. And he died militarily victorious, idols more or less kept under control, people worshiping God. He lived a good life. We know that he died at 110, by the way, because of Judges. Well, actually, because right here, verse 29 says so. He was 110. Judges chapter 2, verse 8 confirms that. Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. We go now to Joshua 24, verses 30 through 31. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Mount Gaash is not otherwise known. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Judges 2:9 says they buried him, buried Joshua, in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres. Notice Timnath-Serah in verse 30 of Joshua 24, Judges 2, it's Timnath-Heresh. You just switch the S and the H. Translation issue, I don't really understand it because I don't know Hebrew, but it's the same place. In the hill country of Ephraim, that would probably be south. It is south somewhere of Shechem, obviously, and then also probably south of Shiloh, too, right there in the middle of Ephraim. Israel served the Lord all of Joshua's days. He dies in all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. Now, those elders couldn't have been too much older than Joshua, so they lived a few years after him. John Gill says of these elders that, quote, some of them were doubtless of the court of the 70 elders. Remember, there were 70 elders who ruled Israel during the times of the Exodus. These could not overlive Joshua a great many years, for in the times of Chushan-Rishathaim, Israel fell into idolatry, as Gil talks about in Judges, which we'll get to when we get there. So it wasn't too long after the surviving elders dies that Israel went right back into idolatry, like they're always doing. Judges 2:7 says this, the people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua. Judges 2:10 says this, that whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. So it didn't take long, folks. They're right back into idolatry. Now, some of these elders, of course, they would be older than Joshua, and Joshua had seen all what had happened on the Exodus. They had known all the deeds of the Lord, these elders of Joshua, escaping from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, walking through the wilderness, Israel's exploits in Canaan, all of that. These elders had seen, they remembered, and then the children forgot it. Now, how often does that happen? Oh, that's just old people's folk. Hey, boomer. Who cares about all that history? I want to listen to TikTok. Well, the idolatrous children of Israel paid for their sins and their idolatry. We go now to verse 32 of Joshua 24. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. The bones of Joseph is what is referred to here, become the inheritance of Joseph's sons, which would be Ephraim, because the bones were buried there in Ephraim. And, of course, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, the other being Manasseh. Now, how did these bones of Joseph end up in Israel's possession here for them to be buried at Shechem? Well, they were requested by Joseph himself to be carried by his brothers back up to Israel, Genesis 50:25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, of course, Moses was a good long time after Joseph had died, but the idea, the command that Joseph had made, the oath that he made Israel swear, was carried on in the memory of the Israelites, and Moses remembered it, and he took the bones with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So Moses took the bones. Of course, Moses is dead now, but Joshua took over the bones, and they were there at Shechem, and they were buried. I've already mentioned this verse where Jacob had come from Padan Aram and had bought that land at Shechem. This is when he was bringing his wife Rachel and his other wife Leah back from Syria. He purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tents from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. The Holman Christian Study Bible says it's for 100 casitas. It sounds Mexican. That sounds Spanish to me. Pieces of money is what other translations say. But anyway, the land was bought there in Shechem, and I'm sure the pagans had probably taken it over since then, but the Israelites had gotten the land back, and they buried Joseph's bones there. And of course, all of that burying the bones in the land shows that the people were mindful of and respectful to the promise to Abraham. This land will be given to your descendants. This land will be given to your descendants. Descendants, land, offspring, or descendants, and blessing. Those are the three promises to Abraham. The land and the descendants are together. Abraham and his descendants, Sarah, buried in Hebron. Rachel buried right north of Jerusalem in the land. The patriarchs were buried in the land. The land was very important, and God put that importance for the land into the Israelites because he needed a place for the Messiah to be born, a place that was carved out from the pagan idolatry that had completely infested the real estate of that time. That does not mean, of course, that we should worship the land today, but we should put ourselves in the shoes of the Old Testament people to see how important that land was. Now, of course, I believe that land is a type of the kingdom of God now, and so the land, we don't focus on the land now, we focus on the whole planet where the kingdom of God, the new Israel, is. No, we don't focus on where the old Israel was. But if you're back in the times of the old Israel, you can see how important the land was. We go now to verse 33, and we'll finish up this chapter and the book of, and this is verse 33 of Joshua 24. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Eleazar is getting up in 8 years, but now he's been around a while. He was the third son of Aaron. The first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the first two high priests of Israel, had been killed when they screwed up the ritual by offering strange fire. And Eleazar had taken over. This was back during the Exodus. And he, of course, lasted all the way through the conquest of Canaan land, of the Promised Land, and he finally dies. He's buried, and he was an important guy, so he gets mentioned here. They buried Eleazar at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son. Remember, Eleazar had the son Phinehas. He was the guy who stabbed Zimri and Cosby, the Midianite women who were seducing the Israelites at the behest of the Moabites. And Phinehas stabbed those two like a shish kebab because they were having sex that was immoral and idolatrous. And Phinehas' zeal stayed the plague, of which it already killed 24,000 people. So Phinehas is mentioned here. That's Eleazar's son. He was also the guy that went and negotiated with the 2.5 eastern tribes when the western tribes thought the eastern tribes were up to an idolatrous apostasy by trying to build another altar. So Phinehas is pretty prominent in this history. He's buried at Gibeah of Phinehas. Now, that sounds like the town of Gibeah. There's a problem. The town of Gibeah, which is about 3 miles east-southeast of Gibeon, and Gibeon is in the tribe of Benjamin, and Gibeon is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeon is not Gibeah. They sound alike, but they're not. And so if Gibeon is 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem and Gibeon is 3 miles east-southeast of, and Gibeah is about 3 miles east-southeast of Gibeon, that means that Gibeah is also in the tribe of Benjamin. So if this Gibeah of Phinehas is in Benjamin, why does the last part of verse 33 say this? This Gibeah was given him, given Phinehas, in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is not Benjamin. Well, Adam Clark tries to solve that problem, I think successfully, by saying that this Gibeah of Phinehas is the hill, because Gibeah means hill or hill town. This buried him at a hill town of Phinehas. Now, Clark says that this hill town of Phinehas would be separate from the city of Gibeah, which is in Benjamin. This hill town of Gibeah, this hill town of Phinehas, is in the hill country of Ephraim, not in Benjamin. And Clark says, quote, this grant was probably made to Phinehas as a token of the respect of the whole nation for his zeal, courage, and usefulness, for the priest had properly no inheritance. That's true, but the Levites did have cities. But at any rate, Phinehas was a priest. He got him a city, and it was probably different than the town of Gibeah. Let's see what Easton says about the town of Gibeah, better known as Gibeah of Saul. It was here that the terrible outrage was committed on the Levite's concubine, which led to the almost utter extirpation of the tribe of Benjamin, only 600 men surviving after a succession of disastrous battles. This is Judges 19 and 20. This was the birthplace of Saul and continued to be his residence after he became king, and hence it is called, it is reckoned among the ancient sanctuaries of Palestine, and hence it is called Gibeah of God. So if this is the same Gibeah was given to Phinehas, the Benjamin, the city in Benjamin, how do we explain that this city was given him in the hill country of Ephraim? The only way I can explain it is the hill country of Ephraim ran right up the center of Ephraim, and this was just an extension of that, those hills that went all the way down into Benjamin. I think that's kind of weak, though. I think Clark's solution is best. This is another hill town of Phinehas. Some people speculate that this hill town of Phinehas was given to him because he was, so that he might be near to Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was, perhaps. Could be up at Shechem. You know, people dispute that, but that's another interesting speculation. But at any rate, we are now finished with Joshua, the whole book. And that prepares us to start the book of Judges in our next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that as we continue our slog through the Old Testament. We'll get to the good old Bible studies in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, Hope to see you for our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.